Philippians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 27. Verse 28. Resuming our study at verse 28. Philippians 1, 28. I'm assuming everybody's still in fellowship. If not, if you became jealous in this interim period, or you got arrogant, or you hit your hammer, if your thumb with a hammer, I don't think that's a sin to say a bad word, to hit your thumb with a hammer. But you know what to do. So we're going to move forward. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. I'll just start with 27 because it kind of breaks in the middle of the sentence. He says, and again, Paul is writing this from prison. He's in Rome. And remember, the last book he wrote was Romans. And so he is thinking about Romans 8:28 all the time. But this is the next book that he wrote. So he wrote Romans in 58 A.D. This is 2 years later in 60 A.D. And he's in Rome. When he wrote Romans, he was in Corinth. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we broke all that down last time, each word, and told you what that meant. And what that really means is that his desire is that these people, which they're on their way, when you're born again, you are a baby. I was a baby. We don't know anything. Know nothing. Now, if you have a religious background and then you hear the gospel, then you're behind the eight ball because you have a lot of religious nonsense you got to wash out of your brain. And all denominations have X amount of religion in their teachings. That's why we're non-denominational. What denomination am I? I'm a Christian. What do you mean? What type of Christian? Christian. For the first 300 years, there were no denominations. There were no such thing. Denominations only reared their, well, you can see the inkling of them in 1 Corinthians, where little groups got together. Oh, we follow Paul. Oh, we follow Apollos. Oh, we follow that. And Paul put a stop to all that nonsense. People like to get in little groups. But there's no grouping. You're a Christian. You're the Christian, you're not a Christian. You're the Christian that learns Bible doctrine, you're a Christian that's off in the deep ends, one or the other. So you're born again as a baby. You don't know anything. What's your goal? The Bible says your goal is to grow up to an adult. That's why you're here. Now, that's an analogy, something we can understand. We're all born as babies. When you're born as a baby, you don't know anything. And you learn language by a system of grace. Your parent says, you know, ball. You don't say, no, it's not. That's not a ball. That's a chair. You say, ball. You learn through this perception of grace. And you learn language that way. Well, the same concept with Bible doctrine. God has set up a system where you can learn it. Now, it's true, to be saved takes 5 seconds. You hear the gospel, I'll take it, you're saved. You don't have to get all emotional and jump up and down. You simply say, I believe it. And if you can get enough faith, let's say your faith meter, you can gin up 0.000001, you're saved. If your faith meter got 80% on it, you're saved. Doesn't matter the amount of faith in your faith meter, you can do it with a hangover. You just say, I'll take it. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes that amount of faith and he makes it efficacious for salvation, which is another doctrine. But the point is, you're in. And you may not even know you're saved. Many people are going to be in heaven. They don't even realize they were saved. They're going to be pleasantly surprised. Many people that think they're saved will be in hell. So, of course, once you start learning Bible doctrine in the essence and the character of God, then you know you're saved. Because you start applying Bible doctrine to the question, am I saved? And then you say, well, yeah, I got all these verses here. One of them, for example, God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Nothing. Not things above, things below, nothing. I can't get unsaved. Another doctrine, God says, I do not lie. And if God says you're in, you're in. So we have the doctrine of eternal security in your book, which you can look up, and it has lots of different logical approaches to the issue of, am I saved? So once you take this biblical information, put it in your soul, then you'll be able to say to people, you're damn right I'm saved. You're not even a question anymore. I know I'm in. And I know it doesn't depend on me. Thank goodness. Because if it depended on us, yeah, we got problems. doesn't depend on us. When God says you're saved, you're saved. The thief on the cross, what did he do to get saved? Did he do any good deeds? No. Did he say, I'm sorry for my sins? No. Did he get dunked in water? No. He's nailed to a cross next to Jesus. What did he do? He just said, Kurios, which recognizes his messiahship and his deity. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? No, I'm sorry. You didn't quite do all these little things you got to do. He said, you're in. He said, you will be with me today in paradise. He was saved. He couldn't do all those little things that churches tell you got to do. And he didn't. And he deserved to be executed. He was a murderer. Absolutely deserved. Jesus didn't deserve to be executed. He did. And he knew it. But he didn't do any good deeds. He didn't repent. Now, he did change his mind, because at first he cursed Jesus. If you are the Messiah, come off the cross. He knew, he heard the gospel. And then in his last few seconds on this earth, he made the right decision. You are the Messiah. Save me. You're in. Now, a lot of legalists say, that's too easy. You can't just at the last second in your life do that. Yeah, you can. So our goal is to grow up. How do you grow up? By learning Bible doctrine. Now, most churches tell you become a great Christian by doing things. Be nice to people, you know, join this club and do that and march for social justice or whatever the current thing is, because these things shift from time to time about the new cause du jour. When I was growing up, they had a different cause du jour, and now they got the cause du jour of this and the cause du jour of that. They come and they go. And they're all trying to equalize things, equity, diversity, inclusion, and equity. You know what that stands for? D-I-E, die. Because it's nonsense. It doesn't save you. It doesn't make you put any Bible doctrine in your brain. Even if I could make everybody perfect, if I could wave my magic wand and get rid of whatever you don't like. You know, no more this, no more that. I think a lot of it, they want everybody to have the same amount of money. They want everybody to have the same skin color. They want everybody to have the same sex. I don't know. I can't figure it out. Let's say we could give you whatever you want. Big deal. You're still going to hell. That doesn't solve anything. What does it solve? Oh, they're all excited about the planet. Okay, I'll tell them. Boom. We got perfect temperature for all time. It'll never rain again. Or it'll never have a storm. You'll never have whatever you think is good for you. The global warming, we'll just put a stop to that. Big deal. So what? It does not save you. And if you're a believer, it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. It's all distraction. It's all a bunch of nonsense. Yet people, they spend their whole life fighting for the planet, hugging trees or whatever it is, having social justice. Dude, there's always been inequality in the world. Always. There's been corruption everywhere. Why? Because every human has an old sin nature. And the people that yell about this the most, they're hypocrites. Absolute hypocrites. So you love Marxism? All you Democrat guys and girls, they're multimillionaires. Does anybody see the hypocrisy there? Why don't you write a check and divest yourself of all these evil capitalistic things? Well, I don't want to do that. But they scream and yell when other people have it, but not when they have it. And yet people don't even see the hypocrisy at all. Or they scream and yell that we got to save the planet as they drive their jets around to Switzerland to have a conference about it. Well, you just polluted more than I can in my entire lifetime, living on the farm. And they do it all the time. In fact, some of them have houses that are so big, you can see their house at night lit up from space. That's how much electricity they use. They don't care. But people buy that stuff. So my point is what? Your goal as a believer is to put Bible doctrine in your brain. That's what you're commanded to do. And we know this. What did Jesus do for 3 years before he went to the cross? His public ministry, what did he do? Did he fight to save the planet? No. Because I'm sure the Sea of Galilee is probably getting polluted. Did he want to clean up people from throwing bubblegum wrappers on the floor? No. Did he want to upwind women's rights? Or down with slavery? That is, you talk about slavery. Oh my golly. The Roman Empire ran on slaves. Did he fight and advocate for the abolition of slavery? No. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine. He taught the Word of God. He taught information to put into the brains of his disciples. That's what he did. That's what you're supposed to do. Because again, even Jesus could snap his fingers like that and make the world perfect. That's not a problem at all. He's God. That's why when Satan said, turn these stones into bread, what was Satan really saying? Give everybody equal access to the wealth. Give us all bread in our stomachs. And Jesus said, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is what he told Satan. The number one criteria, the number one thing is to get the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. What is that? Bible doctrine. It proceeds out, you put it in your brain. That's why Paul was excited about the Philippians from jail, because they love Bible doctrine. They couldn't wait to get to Bible class. Now, of course, in our modern age, you don't even have to come. And I don't know if you come or not. I'm none of my daggone business. Because we've got Alice that's putting it on the daggone website all the time. All you got to do is just click it on instead of listening to whatever music, what passes for music in our culture. Just put that on your little thing as you're driving around town. Because I guarantee you, if you think what we have in our culture today is music, no, I got news for you. Go to channel AM 860, which is the oldies from the 70s and 80s and 60s. That's music. The stuff we've had for the last 30 years is absolutely, this is my personal opinion. Now, this is not from the Word of God. So if you like it, have a nice day. So I don't want to deceive you and say, well, this is what the Bible is. No, this is my personal Jeff Atticott. So you might say, well, I like that music. Okay, well, like the music. I don't care. It's just not my cup of tea. And I'm not going to tell you what to listen to. But I would say if you have a choice between listening to even the best music that's out there in Bible doctrine, that shouldn't be a hard math problem. And you might say to yourself, well, it bores me. Do it anyway. Because once you listen to the music and you're all happy, well, then what happens? That happiness doesn't carry you. When you have a problem, do you think, oh, that song was so good, that's going to carry me? No, it won't carry you 2 inches. But when you have a problem, if you put Bible doctrine in your brain, that'll carry you all the way to the finish line, not just in this life, but in eternity. And for everybody in this room, there's no excuse for you not being a 4-star general. So when you come up to my castle, and I can come up and visit your castle, I don't want to see you living in a hovel somewhere. Because if you're living in a hovel, you did it to yourself. You did it. Good job. Because you wanted to listen. Something was more important than Bible doctrine. And as I said in the last Bible class, I'd like to know what that something is, because I'd like to order 5 bottles of it. But there is nothing more important than Bible doctrine. No. And your game clock is shorter today than it was yesterday, because there's only so much time on the game clock before you die. Because when you die, game over. There's no more chance to grow up spiritually. That's it. It's gone. You've got this opportunity right now, a very narrow window. You might say, well, I'm 20 years old. It's sterile narrow because you can get whacked by a car next week. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. But we do know some promises in the Bible. It says, you're positive Bible doctrine, you will grow to be an old buzzard. You'll live a long time. Because what does God want for your life? He wants you to be an adult believer, grow up all the way. And he's made provision to do it. What do you want is only the question. And most Christians, I'd say 95% of Christians that are born-again believers in this area, they don't want it. They don't want it. And how do we know that's true? Well, just look around you. In Jesus' day, he was a perfect communicator. No one could communicate more perfectly than Jesus. See, I'm not a perfect communicator because every once in a while I'll let my little prejudices slip in like music. He wouldn't do that. That was a distraction. He was a perfect communicator, perfect teacher in every way. We have students rate us all the time, which I think is stupid. How's a student going to rate me? They're not qualified to rate me. So what you have to do, what they're really saying is that they like your personality. So I'm in trouble, obviously. Because how do you know if I'm teaching good in terms of civil procedure or not? You don't know anything about civil procedure. But I'm going to rate you. It's idiocy. They're not qualified to rate me. The people that should rate me is the dean or peers that sit in the class. They're qualified, but not students. So a lot of professors learn that real quick, and they're real nice to their students, and then they nail them on the exam. And so they give them a good rating because, oh, they're so nice. And the exam, they're like, take the paper, and, boy, he never taught that. So it's just a game. They're not qualified. So who's qualified to rate you? Not me. God is. Your Creator will rate you at the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to ask you this one question when you stand there. Did you do what I told you to do? And if your first thing out of your mouth is, what did you tell me to do? You know you didn't. You know what he told you to do. Take the mind of Christ and put it into your mind. And it doesn't change your nice little personality. You're still the same person you were before. You're either going to go one way or the other. You're either going to take in the thoughts of the cosmic system and Satan, or you're going to take in the thoughts of God. It's up to you. It's up to you. So, Paul says, in no way, it says, again, that's what he said in verse 27. Then he says, in no way alarm by your opponents. The word for alarm is furrow, P-H-U-R-O, which means to be frightened. We're all frightened by something. Life frightens us. You know, we have problems. We're frightened by thinking about the future. What happens if I lose a loved one? What am I going to do? What if I lose my job? What if I get bad health? What if people don't like me anymore? You know, we all have something that frightens us. So he says, in no way be frightened is a better translation, by your opponents. The word for opponents is antik-i-mai, which means to oppose. Well, who opposes us? Who opposes us? That's the doctrine of enemy in your book. Who are our opponents? Well, your biggest opponent is you. Look in the mirror. You are your worst enemy. You. Because you make decisions. You decide which way you are going to live your life. And that's called autonomy. And God gave you that autonomy. God didn't make you a robot. You choose what you want to do. And God's the perfect Southern gentleman. He never forces anybody to do anything. And that's one of the good things about the South that people like it is manners. South has some bad things, obviously, but it has some good things, too. The good thing is just the manners and the courtesy. And you don't force people to do stuff. So your number one enemy is you. Number two is these demons that are out there. Now, Paul's going to write more about these demons in Ephesians in about 2 years, in Ephesians chapter 6, but he hasn't written it yet. But he knows all about it, because we are surrounded by angelic beings, both saved and fallen. And there are billions of them. The Bible says that if you can count the sand on the sea, you've got a pretty good idea of how many there are. And so we have that in your book also, the doctrine of angels, and the doctrine of the angelic conflict, and the doctrine of demonism. We lay it all out in that book from A to Z information. So do not be alarmed, do not be frightened by those that oppose you, which is a sign of destruction. The word for destruction is apolia, A-P-O-L. Well, first of all, the word for sign is indixis, which means a demonstration. Which is a demonstration of destruction, which is that word apolia, which means breaking of a vessel. In the ancient world, when you broke a vessel, they didn't have the super glue to put it back together. It was gone. And everything was stored in vessels. You put your clothes in a vessel. You put your wine, your food, and your wheat, and you'd seal them up. And vessels were big commodities. If you're an archaeologist, you'll see that they find all these vessels for different types of things. They're made, some of them were pottery. They're made, you know, pretty spectacular. Poor people didn't have the nice fancy ones. Rich people would have some very fancy ones decorated with paintings on them. But when they broke, you couldn't put them back together. It means the utter destruction here. That's what the word originally came from. So in no way be alarmed by, no way be frightened by your opponents, which is a sign, which is a proof or demonstration of complete destruction for them, but of salvation for you. The word salvation here is soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A, which means to deliver. To deliver. These are already believers. This is not a salvation passage. Yes, the word soteria, or sozo, is used to deliver you from an unbeliever to a believer. But it's also used to deliver you from a baby to an adult. That's what it means here. So, which is a proof or a demonstration of complete destruction for them, but of deliverance for you. The word for is huper, and that too from God. God controls history. God knew all about you a long time ago. He knows every hair on your head. He knows what you're going to do before you do it. He knew in eternity past that you would want to believe, you'd want to have a relationship with your Creator. Therefore, He got you the gospel. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to identify every human that wants to be saved and get them the gospel. Now, if a human does not want to be saved, even if somebody from the dead came and gave them the gospel, they wouldn't believe it because their volition is on negative signals. But the Holy Spirit nevertheless gives the gospel to millions of people that He knows will not believe it. But if you, in your soul, as a child or as an adult or some age in your life, you said, I want to be with my Creator, God the Holy Spirit has to give you the gospel. What is the gospel? It's euangelion, which means the good news. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You believe that, you're saved, boom, you're in. And you don't add to the gospel like saying, well, and you got to be a good person. No, you don't. And you got to quit sinning. No, you don't. And you got to go to church. No, you don't. You got to change your lifestyle. No, you don't. You got to say you're sorry. No, you don't. You got to invite Jesus into your heart. No, you don't. It's all nonsense. Bible doesn't say that. Oh, I know these churches say it all the time. It's a lie. All you got to do is believe that Christ died for your sins. And if you can get enough faith, a speck of a mustard seed, you're in. That's all it takes. And you say, well, that's too easy. Well, if God is love, let's use some logic for a second, shouldn't it be easy? Why would God hide the ball on you? And God is perfect love, and therefore it is easy because somebody's done the work for you. And that somebody is Jesus. He did all the work. He gets all the credit. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. That's called grace. So it's from God. And Apo is the ultimate source of God. God developed this plan. You're not your own captain of your own ship. Yeah, you have your own volition. But if you said, I want to be saved, you're going to get the gospel. And then part two, now that you're a believer, you have another decision to make. Do I want to know about my Creator? Now, the vast majority of humans do not want to be with their Creator. They're called unbelievers. They will not be saved. And yet Christ died on the cross for the sins of those that would reject Him, which means He's perfectly fair. He just didn't die on the cross for those He knew would believe in Him. That might take 5 minutes. He died on the cross for those He knew would not believe in Him. So every human has an equal opportunity. The unbeliever cannot say, I didn't have a chance. Yeah, you did. You didn't want it. You didn't want it. Same with a believer. Once you're a believer, He wants you to do what? Well, God wants all humans to be saved. That's why He died for their sins. All humans are not saved because they don't want it. God wants all believers to reach maturity. All believers do not reach maturity. Well, whose fault is that? Not God's. God's done all the work necessary to get you to maturity if you want it. If you don't want it, you won't get there. He doesn't force anybody to do anything. And that's why they say it's from God. Now again, Paul, of course, is thinking about these things as he's saying these things. And we're not going to get through Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Unfortunately, I was very excited to get into verse 29 and 30 because they're very deep, deep verses. It harkens to Romans chapter 8, 28, where it says, to those that love God. Well, let's go to Romans 8, 28. We'll have to stop here and go to Romans 8, 28. Where is Romans? Well, if you hit the book of Acts, just keep going and you'll hit Romans next. This is a passage that a lot of people quote all the time, and yet they're not qualified to quote it. Oh, you can quote it, but it means nothing. Nothing. And you've heard this passage, even if you're an armchair Christian. You've heard it before. Romans 8, 28. And we know, who's the we here? Believers. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So, I mean, every believer claims this verse, but only a very few can actually claim this verse. Let's break it down. It says, for we know, this is an absolute fact of truth, that God causes all things to work together for good. For good, that means whatever happens in your life, God wants it to work together for good. What's the good? So you can reach up to maturity. But see, then you read the rest of the verse. To those who love God, that cancels out 95% of all believers. They don't love God. This verse is only for those that love God. It's true that God loves all believers with a maximum love, but the vast majority of believers do not love God. And how do we know that? They don't know anything about God. You can't love what you don't know. You're a liar. Oh, you could say, I love God. But let me ask you about God. And unless you can tell me about God, you don't love God. Only the believer that goes to Bible class and learns about God loves God. Because if you can, for example, I would just say, what are the 10 attributes, characteristics of God? Can you name them? And if you can't name them, you don't love God. You don't know who he is. How can you love him? You make up your own God, and that's the God you love. It's like a Santa Claus or a snowman. I'll just build my own God. I'll put a nose here, that there, and that's the God I worship. It's called idolatry. What happened on the cross? First 3 hours, last 3 hours. If you don't know that, you don't love God. What about this chromosome stuff? You know that? You don't love God if you don't know that. And of course, we all don't feel too bad because we all started out as a baby. I didn't know anything. I knew that I didn't know anything. And I know that I went to a lot of churches. I knew it was bullshit. My bullshit meter went off. I said, this is silliness. Teach me something. I want to learn something. This book is thick. It's got a lot of information. I want to learn about God. And that's what our goal is, to learn. So yes, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God. That cancels out 95% of all believers walking the planet right now and that have ever walked the planet. They don't love God. Oh, their churches are filled with them, but they don't know anything. And what if they don't know eternal security? Don't know anything. Hypostatic union, what's that? Don't know it. Don't know it. So, Paul, though, remember he wrote this, and he was told by God, the Holy Spirit, take this letter that you wrote in Corinth and go to Rome. He didn't do it. It's called a big sin. Big, big sin. Almost got him killed. But now he's in jail in Rome 2 years later, and he's writing this book called Philippians, which is to our benefit because that's how we grow. So God did cause all things to work together for good for Paul because Paul loved God. Paul knew that he had screwed up, but Paul is claiming this verse right here in Philippians, and you can see it right now. He's saying, this is for your good, and God will destroy your enemies. Nothing can stop you from reaching maturity except for you. And our last verse before we break camp is Luke 9:60. Let's go to Luke 9:60. And that means you got to go to your left. Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. He wrote the book of Acts, and of course, he wrote Luke. Luke 9:60. Luke 9:60 records the verse of our Lord. Okay, here we go. We still hear the flipping of pages, even though a lot of people have electronic phones, which it's a marvel, marvel. You can put your whole Bible on a phone here and push the app and go into the concordance and get the Greek words and read what it says, what it really says. So Luke 9:60. But he said to him, this is let's go to 59. Well, let's start at 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, this is Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Doesn't that sound nice? Wonderful. Anybody can say these words, right? Sounds wonderful. I will follow you wherever you go. You might have had this experience if you got married. I will follow you wherever you go. And if you're the husband, well, we're going over here. I ain't going over there. But it sounds good on the wedding day. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he knew what these people wanted. They wanted status. They expected Jesus doing all these miracles. They put two and two together. Well, this is the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, it says that the Jews will rule the world one day. That's what we want. Set up your kingdom now in Jerusalem and rule the world. And see what they're thinking is, we're your followers. And when you set up your kingdom, ooh, we're going to be bureaucrats at the very top of the level. They follow him because they want something. They want something. And Jesus said, well, I have nothing to give you right now. Because the first coming, I'm coming to die for the sins of the world. The second coming, yeah, I'm coming back with a sword. And when I come back the second time, he's going to kill a lot of people, folks. A lot of people. We studied that. And then he will establish his kingdom from Jerusalem. But not right now. Verse 59, and he said to another, follow me. So Jesus is challenging these people. Follow me. Follow me. But see, he's true humanity. He's true deity. He knows what these people are thinking. But that's the challenge to us right now. That's what he's saying to you right now. Follow me. Follow me. But he said, Lord. Now, when this person says, Lord, this is a born-again believer. Anytime you see somebody in the Bible that says, Lord, that's 100% guaranteed they're a born-again believer. They're a believer. They believe that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, and they're in the family of God already. That word is kurios. Now, if they said the word teacher, in most instances, they're not a believer. They're not a believer. Sometimes they are in the context, but about 95% of the time you see the word teacher, they're not a believer. Every time you see the word Lord, they're a born-again believer. So this is a born-again believer that Jesus is saying to this person, follow me. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, this is a legitimate function in life. My father died last year, and you know, you have an obligation to take care of the estates and do all those things. Yeah, it's a normal function of life, and that just means this person says, I've got normal stuff to do, which we all do. I got to go to work. I got to put up the Christmas tree. I got to, you know, be a husband, be a father, be a son. I got to do all those. You got different hats you got to wear. Got to do this stuff. So this is not evil. He just said, let me go first to go bury my father. So what is he saying? Well, again, in the big picture, this person has another priority that keeps him from following Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean to literally follow him. It does and it doesn't. Because what Jesus would do, he would go out to places that people didn't expect him to go. And most of them wouldn't follow him out into the wilderness area. They would follow him into the cities where you get hamburgers and tacos. But out in the wilderness, there's no food. Remember, he'd heal all these people out in the middle of nowhere? The disciples said, we got to send these people away. We have no food. Well, of course, there's no food out there. You know, I got that. I'll fix that problem. I'll just do a miracle. We'll make food. But see, this person has other concerns. And then what does Jesus say to him? But he said to him, this is Jesus, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. So what does this mean? Allow the dead to bury their own dead. Well, we got the word dead here twice. So remember we said there's eight deaths in the Bible. Well, the first death here, allow the dead, this is the spiritually dead, the unbelievers, to bury their own dead, the physically dead. But it also stands for the believer on negative volition, because that's another one of the deaths in the Bible. It's called operational death. As a born-again believer, you can be called operationally dead. That means you're out of fellowship and you have no desire for Bible doctrine. You'll be in heaven, but you're dead on this earth. So this person is a born-again believer. So when he's saying allow the dead, this is the operationally dead. These are the negative believers. To go bury the dead, their own dead, has two meanings. One for the unbeliever, the spiritually dead, to bury the dead. And then the meaning here for this little fellow, allow the operationally dead. In other words, they're not interested in Bible doctrine. Something is more important to them. Now, I'm not telling you to, you know, wear burlap sacks and go out and beg for turnips. No, you do what you're supposed to do as a normal human, but you carve out each day time for Bible doctrine, either thinking about God, saying a prayer, studying doctrine to some degree. You turn it over in your head. Oh, that's too much to ask. Really? Remember what Jesus said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You eat every day, don't you? You don't say, well, that's too much. I can't eat every day. I bet you do. Well, why is Bible doctrine too much? Ah, okay, I got you. So, he said to them, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, in other words, this is your choice. Go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? Bible doctrine. But you can't proclaim what you don't know. So that's why you got to follow Jesus first, go to Bible class for 3 years, then you can go out and proclaim things. You can represent God in the devil's world. And then 61, another said, also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. In other words, I got some other excuses for you. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Ooh, okay, what does that mean? Well, we got to look at it in the context of, this is, well, that's why we have to have exegesis. Hermeneutics is what it's called. Hermeneutics is a study of the Word of God. So we got to understand, what do you mean, put your hand to the plow? What does that mean? It's an agricultural society. Anybody ever put their hand to the plow? Probably not. You go to HEB. But in the day, if you had to put your hand to the plow, like, you know, maybe 150 years ago in many parts of this country, a plow looks like a V-shaped device. It can be metal, or the good ones, but they actually had them in wood back in the day. And you put either another person hooked up to that device, or if you got money, a mule, or an animal, or an oxen. And you grab the plow with your left hand, your right hand, it's a steering mechanism, and the critter goes forward, you say, "Giddy up, Betsy," or whatever the mule's name is, and Betsy starts to pull. And the plow goes into the ground to create a furrow. And you want to have a straight line, because then you put the seed in the ground, and then you cover it up, and the stuff grows up straight. So you plow up and plow back and plow up and plow back. Everybody in the Old South did this all the time, and in the Old West and the Old North and the Old East. That's how most Americans survived for about 150 years before the Industrial Revolution kicked in. They plowed. Now, you can see the problem. If you're drunk, you're not going to be able to plow too good, or if you're constantly looking behind you. Because as soon as I look behind me, where does that plow go? Yeah, you're off 45-degree angle, and you're screwing up the other plow line. You're screwing up that thing. You're just screw up. So you're looking behind you. You can't plow straight looking behind you, because I guarantee you, where your eyes go is where the plow goes. So now we know what Jesus meant. He said, "No one after putting his hand to the plow." So who's putting their hand to the plow? You. You're a born-again believer. You decided, "I want to learn Bible doctrine." The plow is Bible doctrine. That's your volition. Your hands are on it. Now you have so much time on earth, that's your life, to move forward and plow the frickin' field. That's what you're supposed to do. And then he says, you put your hand on the plow. Looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back is what? You stop. I'm not doing Bible doctrine anymore. Or in some cases, you go against it. And I know born-again believers that started out very hot for Bible doctrine, and they turned against it to the degree that they actually hate the Word of God. They're not just ambivalent about it. They hate it. They teach against salvation by grace. They teach against it. They hate God. Now, you'll see them in heaven, but they actually hate God. They hate the Word of God. And therefore, when Jesus said, "You're not fit for the kingdom of heaven," well, yeah, you're operationally dead. You're dead. And see, we did that parable last weekend where we talked about the parable of the sower. The seeds go out. Some of it never goes in the ground. That's the unbeliever. Some of it goes in the ground, shallow ground. That's your volition. You sprout up real quick and then you stop. But some of it gets in the ground where your volition keeps going. The tree comes up and fruit comes out. That's what you're supposed to do. Some fruit, you know, 100-fold, 50-fold, 30-fold. There's different degrees of being a mature believer. But it's what you want. The soil is you. What do you want? Now, we know what God wants. What do you want? So when you turn your back on Bible, now, this is also the doctrine of reversionism. Remember that doctrine in your book? Most believers are not candidates for reversionism. Reversionism is you know something, and then you stopped. That person, that believer, will get divine discipline out the, I don't want to use a bad word, you're a candidate for getting divine discipline from your Father. But if you never got on the plow and you just put your hands on, took your hands off, which are most believers, you're not a candidate for divine discipline. You're just a loser. You're operationally dead, and you'll go from one high to the other high, literally and figuratively, until you die and go to heaven. But see, a lot of churches would say, "Oh, a believer could never do that. They're going to hell." No, they're not. Once you're in, you're in. Now, they might think that they've lost their salvation. That just means they're an idiot. You could stand on top of this building and denounce Jesus Christ as your Savior. Doesn't mean a thing other than you're an idiot. Or if you tell your mommy and daddy, "I hate you. You're not my mommy and daddy anymore." They're always your mommy and daddy. Just means you're stupid. Or we could do it the other way around. I go to the parents. "Is that your son? Is that your daughter?" Well, if your son or daughter's doing 50 years in Folsom Prison, yeah. You're not going to be too happy with them. But if your son or daughter, "Oh, that's my daughter, the lawyer. Ooh, they're happy about that one. They'll talk to you all day about that. Don't you have another one? Yeah. You can't get out. That's why we use the analogy of the family. You cannot get out. And that's what we call the good news. If you could lose your salvation, it wouldn't be the good news. It would be almost the good news. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of diving into your word, to study these things, to understand what it means. We thank you for the privilege again, Father, of representing you in this, the devil's world. We know that we are commanded to move to maturity. We know that there are forces, seen and unseen, that work against us, that wish to destroy us and to push us back. But we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and they cannot stop us. And we thank you for your grace plan. We thank you for the knowledge that they can't stop us. And we know that you've permitted us to be tested. And we thank you for those tests. We know that everything is from your hand for our own good, so that we may say with Paul and all the great believers, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and who are called according to his purpose. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.